Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are finishing Titus. It's a brief book, and it doesn't seem like we've been in it very long. But we've come to the last chapter, chapter 3, and the last verses, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 15. You remember, just the nature of the book is Paul has written to his young friend and associate in the ministry, Titus, left him there on the island of Crete, and give him instructions on what to do before he leaves, how he's to strengthen the churches, what he's to teach them, and he gives them some final words now with verse 9 through verse 15, where he gives his farewell to them. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning, have fellowship with them, and genuine fellowship in which we read the Word of God together and we consider the meaning of the text and what it means to us. Not only what it means, but what it means to us. And it is of vital importance to each one of us. So it's good to be here. It's important to be here. And the confidence that we have is not that one man who stands in front of the room knows the answers and communicates all truth to us. That's a failure to begin with. In fact, that seems to be, in some degree, what Paul was counseling against in this final portion of the book. We don't have one man. We're not dependent upon a human source for our understanding and knowledge. We are dependent upon you. We're specifically dependent upon the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who dwells within each one of us, every believer in Jesus Christ. And he teaches us. He guides us. And that's really what we seek. We pray to you right now that his ministry will go unhindered. We won't quench the Spirit. We won't harden ourselves to the Spirit's ministry, but that he will open our hearts to receive the truth and guide us into it, give us wisdom and insight and know how these things apply to us. They do. They apply to us individually in different circumstances, but it's all relevant to us. So bless us and build us up in the faith as we consider this final portion of the book of Titus. And bless us with a desire to do the things Paul teaches us to do. He tells us, told Titus to teach the Cretans to learn to do good deeds. May we learn to do good deeds. Well, if they're going to be good deeds in your eyes, they're going to be deeds that flow from a knowledge of the truth. And so give us a knowledge of the truth as well, that we be pleasing to you and helpful to one another. And we pray for your help also in the things of life, the material things of life, the challenges that face us, sickness. We have a long list of names, Father, of those who are sick and those who are facing trials and trouble. Bless them. Bless those who are without work. You're the God of all providence. You can open doors. We pray that you'll do that for your people. And help all of us, whether we're going through the pleasant times of life or we're facing challenges, to remember your promises, remember who you are, know that you're faithful to them. Bless our time together now. May it be helpful to each one of us. And may we be built up in the faith. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Why do churches die? They do, you know. Not the body of Christ, the universal church. Jesus promised that the gates of hell won't overcome it, but local churches, like this local church, get cold and they die. Why is that? Well, I suppose there are numerous different answers to that, but Charles Hodge gave one. He was a theological professor at Princeton Seminary, and really when he first began in the early 1800s, he took a break. He went to Europe for a couple of years, and he studied first in France, and then most of his time was in Germany, and he studied under some leading evangelical lights of his day, as well as some prominent liberals, and he made a number of good friends there, but also made some keen observations. And the year he returned to Princeton, he gave an introductory lecture in which he asked the question why it was that the former great centers of Protestantism, especially Germany, were dead. How was it, he wondered, that the land where the Reformation began had ceased to be even nominally Christian? And he answered that by saying it was a decline in, his words, vital religion. Now that seems, on the face of it, fairly obvious that the church grew cold because there was no real living relationship with the Lord. They'd lost that. They had drifted at some point. They'd left their first love and things got cool and dead. But then he gave the reason for that, the reason for this loss of vital religion, and that is that the church fell into a period of cold orthodoxy, he said, that was brought on by perpetual controversy on unimportant subjects. Bible-believing orthodox people get distracted. And those there, according to him, got distracted. They took their eyes off what was really important. They got caught up in unimportant things, grew cold toward Christ, and eventually the churches died. That's a real danger. That's the danger Paul warned Titus of here at the end of his letter. Avoid foolish controversies. He gave the same warning to Timothy in some of the last advice that he gave, the last letter that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. They don't do any good. They cause divisions. What we are to do is to stay fixed on the fundamentals of the faith. Paul has just advised Titus to do that. He's told him to concentrate on the great truths that are set forth in the Word of God. That was in the previous verses, the first part of chapter 3, the doctrines of sovereign grace, those of regeneration, justification, sanctification, the new birth, the forgiveness of God through faith alone, the transforming work that's going on constantly in the lives of believers at every moment. Focus on those things. They edify. Focus on our future hope, the hope of heaven. He speaks of that, speaks of the hope that we have, that every believer has, the hope of the Lord's near return. It may be soon at hand. We're to think about those things. All of these doctrines give us perspective on life. They give us perspective on the present, and they draw us close to the Lord. They edify. They produce in us gratitude to God for all that He's done. They instill within us confidence in Him, confidence in the Lord as our all-wise and powerful guide and protector. And they assure us about the future. The future is unsettling to us. It is today. But when we're grounded in the sovereignty of God, we have assurance about those things. Something you see in the Bible, you see it in life, many examples of this in the Word of God, the foolishness that comes when decisions are driven by fear. And fear is really the opposite of faith. John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 18, that perfect love casts out fear. That's love for God, and that's the love of God. And we understand that and believe it. That perfect love, the love we have for Him, is connected to faith. When we understand who He is, all of His attributes, His great sovereignty, how He is in control of everything. He hasn't left us to chance. He's guiding our direction at all times. then we make wise decisions. We're not left to our wits. When we have that idea and that we're really in control of things, or things are out of control and we have to fix things, we go our own way and we make rash and foolish decisions. And as I say, the scriptures are full of examples of people who were driven by fear and did foolish things that had long-lasting effects on their lives. That's avoided by faith. Faith in a great and sovereign God who is in complete control. We're to be grounded in that. There's no greater blessing that the Christian has than understanding the absolute sovereignty of God. And so Paul is saying, ground the people in that. He told the Romans in his letter to the Romans that we're more than conquerors. That's who we are now. We are conquerors. And we are that not because of something in us, but because of everything that the Lord has done for us at Calvary, and what he's presently doing for us and what he will do for us. And so Paul tells Titus to speak confidently of these things, these great doctrines, and the practical outworking of them, which is living a life that's active and helpful to others. These great doctrines are the things that kindle faith and cause growth and result in living a life that's profitable, a life of good deeds. But another reason that Titus needs to concentrate on the doctrines of the faith is this problem of speculations and quarrels that people introduce into a church and that distract from the scriptures and the fundamentals of the faith. Paul warns of that in verse 9. His statement is given in contrast to what he's just said in verse 8, where he's told Titus that concerning these things, these great doctrines that I've spoken of, and these exhortations to live a life of obedience, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. And then he says, but avoid foolish controversies. Speak confidently about the Word of God and the things of God. Avoid foolish controversies. Which kind of closes the circle on this brief book, because that's where Paul began, warning against rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. That's chapter 1, verse 10. So this issue of false teaching, this issue of wild speculation, heresy, really concerned the apostle. He also warned in chapter 1, verse 14, about paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments. Here in our text, he adds to our understanding of what it was that was being taught and what he was warning against when he warns against genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, which indicates that those who were teaching these things had probably come out of the synagogue. So it was largely a Jewish brand of heresy, which added an air of biblical authority to what they were saying. But there's probably something else to it as well. Many feel that there was a mix with that of Greek Gnosticism, and that may be. That would certainly fit with Paul's description of foolish controversies. There were a lot of brands of Gnosticism. I think you've probably heard descriptions of Gnosticism. I won't go into it in much detail, but basically to say that it was a philosophy that became full-blown later in the second century, but there were beginnings of it in the days of the apostles, and it was basically Greek thought that explained the universe as being divided between good and evil forces. It was a dualistic system. Matter was evil. The physical was evil. The body was bad. It was the prison house of the soul is what they considered it. Spirit was good. And so salvation for them, or deliverance, probably a better way to describe it, occurred when the spirit was freed from the body at death. And then, according to the Gnostics, it would travel through space to the supreme deity. And that journey involved traversing the planets and avoiding hostile demons along the way. To do that, you needed this special knowledge that the Gnostics had. It was secret knowledge. You just couldn't find it anywhere. You had to be in their group and indoctrinated into their thinking. And so there's a lot of speculation and stuff like that about the universe. And that was combined with Jewish laws and tracing out genealogies, laws about diet and behavior. This is evidently what was circulating on the island of Crete. It involves speculative discussions. Paul told Titus to avoid all of that. Don't get caught up in discussions and arguments over genealogies and speculations and angels and superstitions, really. It's a waste of time. And one indication of that is just how absolutely unimportant and vague all of that now is. Because what I'm telling you about what was taught on Crete, we gain from the little bit of information Paul gives us, and then some speculation, as it were, some guesses about what was common in those days, but we really don't know much about what was being taught there, because it just wasn't ultimately important enough to last. It passed on. It's been forgotten, which suggests just how unimportant all those things are that Paul was saying don't get involved in. Myths and philosophy and legalism, stuff that is just no longer relevant. But really, I think that that's typical of every generation. There are ideas that come along and gain prominence, and everybody thinks about them, and they become a dominant way of thinking, and then after a few years or maybe decades or whatever, they pass from the scene. They're replaced by some new idea, which is usually some old idea that's just been refashioned or reinvented as something new. Well, as far as I know, there aren't any Gnostics running around today. Instead, we have Mormons with their belief in many gods and the promise that they too someday will be gods and have their own worlds. They believe in the preexistence of the soul and a works salvation. That's around today. And then there's stuff like Scientology, which as far as I can tell is just science fiction, with its teachings about ancient spaceships and aliens and a doctrine similar to reincarnation, and then they've got their secret self-help knowledge. So maybe there are Gnostics running around today. But there will always be stuff like that. There will always be cults and isms. There will always be people who are drawn to something like that, drawn to something new. It's intriguing. It's different. That's just human nature. We see that from the Bible. You remember the philosophers of Athens in Acts 17. They pulled Paul up to Mars Hill so that they could hear something new. That's what Luke said. In fact, he said they spent their days telling or hearing something new. They didn't have much to do. They just kind of enjoyed a leisurely life of philosophizing with each other. And there are people like that. They entertain themselves with discussions and new ideas. They're not interested in truth, really. They just like to discuss things, or they like to hear themselves talk. Paul knew people like that. You probably do, too. He said, avoid them. You'll meet them if you don't know them. There are people just like to argue. Have you ever met those kind of people? I've met them. Some of them have been here in the past. And they can be very good at it. At argue. Doesn't mean they have the truth, but they can argue their point, false as it may be, effectively. I read a review of a book by the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, in which the reviewer wrote that he could and would win arguments, whether right or wrong. He was just very effective. He was a smart man, and he could take facts and use them to his advantage, and he could argue effectively and cogently and articulately and seem to prove his point when really he hadn't at all. He wasn't right, but he seemed to have won the argument. Doesn't mean their person's correct. Paul is saying don't get into all of that. Avoid all of that. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not profitable. It distracts. Now, having said that, I don't think Paul means that we're not to have discussions with people and we're not to learn about the current ideas that are popular. We need to be informed. I don't think he means don't have a debate over the truth. Some of us aren't debaters, but some people are. Luther was a debater. Luther had some very significant debates. So did Calvin. Public debates. But they were defending the faith. There's a place for that. There's a place for controversy. There's a place for division. There's a place for drawing the line and making an argument and fighting a battle. There is a place for that. over the fundamentals of the faith, over the truth of God's Word. But this is about unimportant subjects. Those are a diversion, is what Paul is saying. They distract from what is really important. And there are people who enter the church and engage in such things. So in verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us how to deal with such people. They are to be disciplined by the church. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Now that's really just the instruction that the Lord gave His disciples in Matthew 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. According to the Lord, there are four stages to discipline. When a brother sins, first go to him personally and show him his fault. Don't go to others. Don't go to your friends. Don't talk about it among other people. Go directly to him. If he doesn't respond, then the second step is to take two or more people and confront him. If he still doesn't listen, then the third step is to tell the church, tell the elders. And finally, if he won't respond to a meeting with them, then he is to be rejected. Jesus said he is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. He is to be treated as an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean that he is an unbeliever, but he is to be treated as such. And specifically what that means is he's to be excluded from the Lord's Supper, not to be able to take part in that, and from warm Christian fellowship. He's not to be received as though he's okay. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul says, take special note of the disobedient and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And the point of that is not just shaming and shunning and making someone feel terrible and in a kind of an attempt to punish them. This is to be remedial. So hopefully through a process of face-to-face meetings, and then if those don't work, public exclusion, that willful person will be broken and become repentant. That's the point. But when he doesn't respond, he's to be rejected. Paul says he's self-condemned. His defiance of authority demonstrates that. His condemnation's deserved. He proves that himself. But even apart from church discipline, I think Paul is saying, for your own personal welfare, just personally, for your own welfare, Paul's advice, and it's advice that he gained after a lot of personal experience, is avoid foolish controversies and reject a factious man. Again, Paul is not, in my view, telling us never to listen to a person's ideas and have a conversation with him or her about them. That's how we learn what they're thinking and decide whether it's foolish or not and whether it needs to be corrected. But at some point, that can become a waste of time when it's clear that that person is not open to correction or change. Knowing, Paul says, that such a man is perverted and is sinning. Perverted means twisted. He's not straight. He's not right. And what he promotes and what people can be drawn into is crooked and bent and not straight and not righteous. And they will have that effect. They're allowed to continue in an assembly. And they'll draw people into trivial, unprofitable interests and lead them away from what's important. Get them off the focus of what is genuinely important. So avoid them. It's that simple. Don't try to fix them. Avoid them. God will deal with them. Pray for them, but God will deal with them. They're like a serpent that quietly enters the church. And there's a right way to deal with that. I came across some advice on pest control, which was kind of creepy. It was a list of rules of how to deal with a snake in the house. And the first rule was resist the urge to attack with a broom. And I thought that's one rule I won't have trouble breaking or avoiding. And the rule I'll probably have to avoid is running out of the house and not telling my wife that she could fit the broom to it. But the point is don't get in a fight with a snake. you'll probably lose. And applying the rule of pest control to heretics, talkers, troublemakers is don't get into a fight with them. They're a menace, but the way to deal with them is just avoid all of that. Avoid them. Now, in order to recognize that, in order to recognize a foolish controversy when we see one, we need to know some things. So I think Paul is presuming that we know some things, that Titus does, or that these people will know some truth, because that's really how we're able to best diagnose something, best understand what is foolish and what is not. We know the truth. It's often said that the best way to recognize a counterfeit bill is to know the genuine. Become very familiar with it. That's true with truth. Know the truth. Ground yourself in the truth, and you will know what is foolish and what isn't. Psalm 36 and verse 9 states the matter plainly. Speaking to the Lord, David said, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." It's only in the light of Scripture that we see life truly, that we see it correctly. It is only through the revelation of God that we have certain knowledge and understand the world, understand life, understand how to live. It gives us what we need to know. It gives us the nature of God. It gives us the nature of the universe. It doesn't get into how many galaxies are out there and dark matter and black holes and all of that. Tells us basically what we need to know. It gives us the origin of things. It's all the creation of God, and He rules everything, and it tells us our destiny. Those are the fundamental questions that people have, the big questions, as they're called. The Bible gives that, and if we want to know truth and have wisdom and have the light, we need to get His light. The Bible is our starting point. We should never forget that. That's where we begin. That governs our thinking. It's our standard. The Bible is our authority. Apart from it, all else is speculation, which is to say, guessing. Maybe educated guesses. There's nothing wrong with speculation on some matters. But getting lost in speculation is not necessary for us. We have the truth. And so we're to focus on what really is permanent. I'm not a student of the history of ideas. I can't give you a trace out historically all the philosophies that have come and gone, but I know this, and I think you know it too. Ideas come and go. But the Word of God remains. That's what Isaiah says. All flesh is like grass. The beauty of it is like the grass or the flower of the field. It fades, but the Word of God remains forever. And that is what we are to focus on. It has stood the test of time. It will. It is light. It is truth. And we're to ground ourselves in the great doctrines of the faith. If we spend our time learning the Scriptures and the principle of God's Word, we will be wise people. You'll be wise. And you'll be prepared for unforeseen circumstances in life and problems that pop up. And that's how we prepare. Prepare through the Word of God. It gives wisdom. That's what Titus was to confidently teach those on the island of Crete, and it's what we must seek personally, daily. It's a daily thing. It's a lifetime occupation. When we devote ourselves to the Bible, we won't have time to devote ourselves to unimportant subjects, which Paul has called unprofitable and worthless. What is profitable, he says in verse 8, is engaging in good deeds. Now that's a subject that occupies a lot of space in this brief book, and Paul comes back to it here at the end of the letter. But first, he tells Titus to make every effort to come to him in Nicopolis, which is the place where he was probably going to spend the winter. Nicopolis means city of victory, And it was located on the western side of the Greek peninsula on the Adriatic Sea, just south of Dalmatia, which is now modern Croatia. Perhaps when the weather permitted, Paul planned a mission there from Nicopolis. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, which is written after this letter to Titus, Paul mentions that Titus had gone to Dalmatia on a mission. So evidently he'd come there to Nicopolis and then traveled north. But whatever the reason for being there, he wanted Titus to join him as soon as either Artemis or Tychicus arrived on the island to relieve him of his duties. Not until then, though. Titus's first concern was to be for the young churches of Crete. The spiritual battle was hot there. There were many enemies there. Paul didn't want to leave those young churches undefended. They needed men who could teach the scriptures and counter heresy. Every church does. There's really nothing different from those churches on the island of Crete over 1900 years ago and this church right here. We're in the same world, facing the same assault, at least the same enemy, basically. The ideas that we deal with may be a little different, but we're in the same situation. We're in a battle constantly, always in a spiritual conflict, and the only way to counter it is through sound doctrine. Never think that you're in a place where you can let your guard down. We're never in that place. We must always be on guard. And the only way to always be on guard is to be in the Word of God and having our mind grounded in sound doctrine. That's what Paul is urging here. Then Paul instructs Titus to diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. They needed assistance on their missionary travels. They may have been in Crete already, and they were ministering. Perhaps he's saying help them as they minister, or they may have just arrived. In fact, they may be the ones that brought this letter to Titus. Somebody did. That makes good sense that they would have been the ones. None of that's clear, but what is clear here is that Titus was to help them in their ministry. He was to help them financially. He was to help in providing them accommodations, places to stay. Believers are to help each other. That is among the good deeds that Paul emphasizes in this book. We're to be helpful to one another. And he stresses that in verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Our people, of course, are believers, the believers there on the island of Crete. And here, though it applies to all of us, every believer in Jesus Christ is to follow this instruction that's given here. We're to learn to do good deeds. He stresses that. Learn to do that. He doesn't tell us how to do that, how we learn that. So we might wonder, well, how do we learn to do good deeds? I don't know that that demands a great deal of thought, because if you just think about it, what do you want people to do for you? You want them to treat you with respect? You want them to treat you a certain way? Well, treat them as you would hope to be treated. That certainly would involve that, but then we know what to do by looking at our Lord. He's our great example. He's our Savior. He's God, but in His human nature, He set an example on how to believe, how to behave, and how to respond to certain circumstances. And of course, looking at Him would help, and then thinking about all that He's done for us. That is a motivation for doing good deeds. All of that is probably part of this, but I think one of the commentators, William Hendrickson, really got to the point of it. At least I think this is what Paul has in mind when he writes that we learn to do good things, to do good, through practice. So the more we practice doing good, the more natural it is. That's what we're to be active in doing good things. We are to make every effort to do that. We're to be conscious of this. And when the opportunities come to help others, we're to be ready for it. And being ready for it, in part comes by grounding ourselves in the Word of God and knowing the things of God. So We're to take those opportunities given. It was urgent on Crete. Paul here, he speaks of pressing needs. And there were probably a lot of pressing needs on that island. I doubt that there was much wealth on the island of Crete at that time. There are good times and there are bad times. We go through that. Churches go through that. But there are always pressing needs to some degree. And so the Christian is to be ready to help. We're to be active. We're to care for each other. Faith and practice go together. Paul ends the letter with a greeting to his friends and with his traditional benediction or farewell. Grace be with you all. Now that is more than merely a formal way of signing off. We have our formal ways of ending a letter. Sincerely yours. Yours truly. We have to end it somehow, so that's how we end it. Doesn't really mean, I'm so sincere. I want you to know how truly, maybe you do. I confess I probably don't do that. I just sign it because that's, but this isn't that kind of signature by Paul. He meant what he wrote here. Paul wanted them, this is a prayer, really. He wanted them to experience more of the grace of God. This is a major theme in this letter, but then that is a major theme in every letter that he wrote. Grace. These are the things that we are to learn and the things that are profitable. Knowing the truth of God's word. Knowing the grace of God, and as we know that, we will do good deeds. They go together. Again, faith and practice, belief and behavior, they're connected. Did they learn, those people on the island of Crete? Well, we don't know. We don't know what happened there. I was in Crete many years ago. My wife and I traveled from the north coast of the island down to the southern coast. It just takes about an hour and a half or less. It was an interesting time of the year. It was during Easter, and there was a lot of religious pageantry. And in that part of the world, the Greek part of the world, where the Greek Orthodox Church is predominant, that is the major time of the religious calendar, Easter. And so there was a lot of activity going on. But I didn't see any churches. There were empty basilicas, or some of them were full of people burning candles and things like that, but I didn't see any real churches. Now granted, it's been a long time since Paul was there. 1900 years have elapsed since his visit and my visit, but still, you wonder, what happened? The apostle Paul was there. Titus was there. Apollos, the great preacher, was there. These men went there and established churches, a number of assemblies across the island. They were sound. They were vital. But like all of those ancient churches around the Mediterranean, they're all long gone. There are various reasons for that, no doubt, but one may be that they got into perpetual controversy on unimportant subjects. They did what Paul warned against and got into foolish controversies. They became distracted from what is truly important, the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And Charles Hodge spoke to his students and warned them of the dangers of unimportant subjects. He told them there is a vital connection between piety and truth. Now, piety is a kind of old-fashioned word to us. It simply means godliness, holiness. It is a devout, earnest spiritual life. And it's connected to truth. In fact, if it's separated from truth, there'll be no genuine piety. Wherever you find it, he said, wherever you find piety, godliness, there you will find the doctrines of the fall, of depravity. How many people do you hear talking about that? The fall and depravity today. That's what he said. The fall of man, the depravity of man, of regeneration, of atonement, and of the deity of Christ. Well, those are the very doctrines that Paul has been giving instruction here to Titus. Things that he's to teach. What we need to learn. They're what we need to go over and remember and think about. They're all about the grace of God. They're all about man's complete inability and God's absolute ability. That when we were lost, so lost we were dead. We didn't have the ability to respond. And our deeds did no good. God has done it all. And Paul has made that point very clearly. One of the great texts of God's grace in the gospel in chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And Paul's laid a great deal of stress on deeds of righteousness. But those don't save you. Those don't give you salvation. Those are the fruit of salvation. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Help for the helpless. By the washing of regeneration, that is through the new birth that he caused. And the renewing, the constant renewing of the Holy Spirit. He's constantly working with us and changing us. He's done it all and saved us in doing so from an horrific end. He's given us in place of that a glorious future forever. Now when people lose their appreciation for grace, lose their gratitude and sense of awe of the grace of God, then they begin to slip away from their relationship with the Lord. They neglect the scriptures. They grow cold toward those things. They go after other things, unimportant things, vain speculations, and eventually false doctrine. What Charles Hodge called the most monstrous doctrine. So that's false doctrine. It is monstrous. They're monsters of the mind. And that's when churches die. We are always in a spiritual hot war. Guard your hearts. Guard your souls. As the Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't live by fear, live by faith. Don't trust yourself. Don't take things into your own hand. Trust the Lord. Know his word. When men lean on their own understanding, they always drift, they always grow cold, and things die. So fill your soul with the knowledge of God, the truth of God, and avoid foolish controversies. Hold fast to the word of God. When we do that, when we understand God's greatness, his absolute sovereignty, and in all of that is his absolute kindness and goodness, then we're drawn to him. And when we're drawn to him, we're drawn to others. And we do good deeds. Now that's the evidence. The deeds are the evidence of vital religion, a real relationship with the Lord, but that comes out of a vital relationship with the Lord. So may God continue to create in us a desire for that, for knowing him, for walking with him, for knowing his word, and believing it and obeying it. But if you're here without Christ, our hope for you is that he'll open your eyes to your situation, that you're lost, and that through doing that, you'll be awakened to your need and come to him. Well, we come through faith and faith alone, that's it. We simply believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became a man and died for sinners and receives everyone who comes to him through faith. He turns none away. Works won't make you acceptable to him. They'll come as a result of you coming to him, but it's through faith and faith alone. So if you've never believed, believe. And then rest in him. And grow in that knowledge of him. And produce a life of good deeds by his grace. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. What a great promise that is, Father. You will never forsake us. We thank you for the grace you've given us in your Son. Thank you for all that we have in him and the glorious future that's ours. It's in his name we pray. Amen.